It seems like a while since I've been here. And I don't have a projector today to get a traditional message. I've given several over, I guess it's been a lot of years now, several sermons about the parables, different parables one at a time, of Jesus. And I'd like to continue that today. Talking about the parable of the unforgiving servant. That parable is in Matthew chapter 18, beginning in verse 23. Matthew 18 and verse 23. And before I go any further, we'll just read through it. Anybody want to read? They've got any people that are itching to read? I mean, I can do it too, but we'll start at verse 23. Matthew chapter 18, verse 23. I'll be reading from the New American Standard today. I got the King James up here in case I read something else. But for this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. But since he didn't have the means to repay, his lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I'll repay you everything." And the lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave the debt. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii, and he seized him and began to choke him, saying, "Pay back what you owe." So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will repay you." But he was unwilling, and he went and threw him into prison till he should pay back what was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved, and they came and reported to their lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, his lord said to him, "You wicked slave, I forgave you all the debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not have also had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you?" And his lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. "My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart." So that's known as the parable of the unforgiving servant. Better translated slave, and you know, as I gave the messages on slavery, that word in the New Testament, it really means slave. So this parable has a lot in it, just like all of Jesus' parable. How much did the servant owe here? What kind of a servant or slave was he? Does the king stand for God? Some people dispute that one way or the other because of some of the things that are said. And if so, does God have torturers? Can God revoke his forgiveness? What does this teach us, if anything, that this parable happens to be in Matthew 18 that has some other things in it as well? Let's dig in and try to find the answers to these questions today. I have used several different sources. I'm not going to quote which source for different things, but I've shown you the book before, which I left out in the car, by Klein Snodgrass, called Stories of Intent. And that's an excellent book if you like to understand and really dig into the meaty parts of parables. Word Biblical Commentary, New Bible Commentary, and other sources as well that I used. So let's go through it verse by verse, and I hope that you'll learn something that you didn't know before. I know I did. We'll start in verse 23 because that's where the parable starts. And in verse 23 we read, at least in the, I'm going to turn and see what it says in the King James. I'm sorry, I didn't look that up, but I ought to. Excuse me while I do that. Therefore, or in the New American Standard, for this reason. So I'm going to stop right there, because when you see a "for this reason" or "therefore," it's only going to make sense if you know what came before that. So what was the reason, or what's being referred to for this reason? Well, therefore. If I go back to the same chapter there, the last two verses right before that, verse 21 and verse 22. And Peter came, said to him, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to 7 times? And Jesus said to him, "I don't say to you 7 times, but up to 70 times 7. That's the way it's translated in New American Standard and the King James. A more natural rendering of the Greek would be 77 times. And that's actually the clear meaning of the verse that's being referred to here. Where does this come from? Why did Jesus and Peter refer to this 7 times and the 77 times? Well, it's back in Genesis chapter 4. You don't need to turn there. But remember Lamech. And he had these wives, Ada and Zillah. And he said, and there's a little poem there of sorts in Genesis 4, verse 23 and 24, if you like to take notes. It says, Ada and Zillah, listen to my voice, you wives of Lamech. Give heed to my speech, for I have killed a man for wounding me and a boy for striking me. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. So it's not necessarily 7 times 70. It doesn't really matter one way or the other. It's a lot of times. But this is the illusion here. Why is it 77 and 7? Why those numbers? Well, they're kind of numbers that have to do with completeness, but it's a reference back to Genesis 4. What's that called? Mike would be able to tell me. Remets, okay? You know, if you knew the Old Testament like the people that Jesus was giving this parable to, when you use those numbers, 7 and 77, you don't have to say Lamech. Everybody knows you're talking about Lamech and Cain. That's the reference. That's where it comes from. And that's called remets. That's the term for using a term that's going to have to do with something back in the scriptures. So it's obvious that this is what's being referred to here. And the question then is not whether or not you should forgive, because we've always been taught we're supposed to forgive. The disciples understood that. And Peter understood that. But there were teachings. Now, we don't know. I can't say that there were teachings at this time, because what we have is recorded 100 or 200 years later. But the rabbis taught later on, and I'm assuming that there was a tradition that came before that. The rabbis taught that 2 times you forgive, maybe 3 times, 4 times, that's the limit. If you're going to do the same thing 4 times, then you can stop forgiving. So that's kind of the attitude that was around, at least a couple hundred years later. I would assume it was around this time, because Peter thought he was being very, very generous when he said, 7 times? People say 3 at the most. 7, I'd be really righteous. And Jesus says, no, 77 times. So he dismissed, 7. That's not enough. So to get back to the parable in verse 23, it says, for this reason, or therefore. What's the therefore? Well, the context here is talking about forgiveness. It's talking about understanding the importance of forgiveness in the Christian community and learning to do it, how to do it, and to do it completely, and not put limits on it. So that's the context. And in that context, Jesus tells a parable. Whether things happen exactly in that order, or Matthew is just putting them together in there when making his point in the way he's telling the story, I don't know. But the point is that Matthew's presenting it in such a way that these are tied together and are put in the same part of Scripture. So verse 23, for this reason, what reason? The reason that, we're talking about forgiveness here. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. And when he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Now, let's talk about 10,000 talents. That doesn't mean anything to us because we're dollars and cents people or whatever we are used to. What is 10,000 talents? What's interesting about that word, or that whole phrase, is that 10,000 is the biggest number. I'm trusting the resources on this. I don't speak Greek. 10,000 is the biggest number in that Greek that they had then, the biggest number that they had a name for. So 10,000 is like saying, it could be like uncountable, or as much as you want to think. The talent was the largest weight that they had a name for. The largest unit of currency, you might say. So saying 10,000 talents is kind of like saying the most you can imagine of the biggest denomination we have. In other words, it doesn't necessarily mean, quote unquote, 10,000 talents. It means a sum that you can't even put your finger on. And why do we have it, you know, why, I can give you another reason why that's a good understanding of this. Because if you look in Josephus, in the Antiquities, it talks about the, you know, the time when Joseph and Mary are going, you know, going to Bethlehem because of the tax, right? And Josephus, I got to get this right here, reports that 600 talents in taxes were collected from all of Judea, Idumea, that's going towards Jordan, a little bit south, Samaria, up to the north. So they did the taxes of this whole area where the Herods ruled and where Pilate ruled, or it wasn't Pilate at the time, but down around Jerusalem. And all the taxes for that area was 600 talents. And this parable says that this man owed 10,000 talents. So you get an idea here? We're talking billions of dollars. In other words, it's a hyperbole. And I would call it a hyperbole. He didn't literally owe that much money. He just owed more money than he could possibly ever repay. And people that heard the story, heard this parable, understood that. He's just saying, he owed $1 zillion. He owed more than he could ever repay in 100 lifetimes. Doesn't really matter how much. It's just way high. A big, big, big number. It could, the expression could mean, could be translated if they wanted to, beyond number, beyond count. Now, how could this man owe this much money? Well, I'm telling you, he didn't owe, you know, it's an expression saying he owed more money than he could possibly repay forever. But he could, you know, the idea could be, and he could have owed a lot of money if the guy was a, you know, who would the king have as a slave? Is, you know, the king is not taking account of the people that sweep the floor in the palace. He's taking account of people who have control over a lot of money. And who has control of a lot of money for the king? It's the people that collect the taxes. And they were called tax farm. Well, we call them tax farmers today. And you've heard that before, I think. You know, that if you needed to collect the tax from Samaria, you'd hire somebody to collect the tax. You didn't have to have a government bureaucracy. You just knew about how many people, because they took a census, right? You know, you take a census, you know about how many people there are. You know how much money you need to be getting in tax from Samaria. And you will hire you. You go get it. We don't care how you get it. As long as you give us that amount of money, you can charge twice as much and pocket the difference. That's why they hated tax collectors, because that's what the tax collectors did. The king got what he wanted, and the tax collectors collected extra to expenses, right? So anyway, that's how it worked. Maybe this guy, maybe the audience that heard this parable the first time, they're thinking, oh, he's a, you know, he works for the king, he's a tax collector. I don't know what they thought. The point is, the number is huge. And if you say, well, he was a tax collector, even then it wouldn't even approached 10,000, because that whole region that we call Palestine now was only collected, according to Josephus, collected 600 talents of taxes in that one census. Excuse me. So we got a huge debt here that in our terms would be billions of dollars. Was it Everett Dirksen said, you know, a billion here, a billion there, and you're finally talking real money? One of our senators that's dead now said something like that. Well, that's what we're talking about here, some real money, billions. And verse 25 says, but since he did not have the means to repay, well, of course not. You know, how can anybody repay that much money? His Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. Now, the first thing I want to notice here, and I don't know that I have a good idea why it's this way. Maybe one of you does have an idea and you can share it. It's, at this point in the parable, it doesn't say king anymore. It says Lord or master. Now, the king is the Lord or the master. We're not talking about Lord like Lord God. It's the term means, what is it, Kyrios, means master. But for some reason, it's called not, he's not called the king anymore. Anybody got a reason? I don't know why that is. I mean, obviously, you know, the king is the master also. The king ordered that he and his family members be sold. Now, does that cause, not a problem, but does that seem odd?
How did do you get somebody that much money back by just selling them?
Well, that's one thing. So that's why I want to, it's one of the reasons I think this is a hyperbole, is just to make a point that, all right, you can sell him, but nobody's going to call it with that much money. How do you, by the way, why did they sell people into slavery? How do you make money in jail? Like, how do you raise money by sending somebody to jail? Anybody thought that through?
Family has to do it.
Yeah, family and friends, if you got family and friends. You know, it's an incentive for them to come up with some money to get you out of jail. So we can look, let's see. I think I have a couple of verses here. 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 1. You don't need to turn there. That's the widow with the oil, right? And it said, a certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets cried out to Elisha, "Your servant, my husband is dead, and you know that your servant feared the Lord. And the creditor has come to take my two children to be his slaves." Oh, well, that's how you get your money back. If she wants her kids back, she has to come up with the money. She's got to go around to her friends and get money to pay off the debt, to get them out of jail. Amos 2, verse 6. This is interesting, too, because even though this is the way the world was, again, when I was talking about slavery, the Bible deals with the world as it was and regulates certain things. And this is another one. Because these things get abused, and the prophets, you start reading the prophets, they complain about the abuse. In Amos 2 and verse 6, "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four," these are the expressions, by the way, that make people think later, some of the rabbis, that, you know, God can forgive three times, maybe not four. It's because of expressions like that, but I don't think that's what it's saying. "For three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not revoke its punishment, because they sell the righteous for money and the needy for a pair of sandals." Sell the righteous for money, what does that mean? I didn't know. I had to kind of look and do some research here. It didn't make sense to me. It means that some people are good for their debt. They're going to pay it off. And because you're so greedy, or you're, you know, just trying to, you know, whatever, you're trying to be mean about it, you can put them in jail because they do owe you the money, and maybe they're a little behind. And you can go ahead and put them in jail, and that's what they're doing. Even though they're righteous, that is, they're a good credit risk, they're going to pay. It's not a problem. And then worse, and the needy for a pair of sandals. Somebody who's poor, that, you know, the Torah tells us, give people that need that. You know, give it to them. Don't make them debtors and charge interest and then put them in jail. And Amos is complaining about that, and other prophets do as well, that there was abuse in the system. Now, why do I turn to those two verses? Just to show that, you know, when there is debt involved, that one of the common things in the ancient world was you threw somebody in jail until the debt was paid off. And you, as Dan said, you know, the debt's paid off because family and friends, if you have any, will try to rally up, you know, and get the money for you to get you out of jail. Of course, in this case, it's 10,000 talents, and nobody has that. So you're not going to, you know, what does it mean then? You know, it means a life in prison. You're not getting out because nobody can raise 10,000 talents. There's one other thing about that. I didn't put it in my notes. Did anybody know? All right. The king got his slaves together and did an accounting. And when this slave couldn't pay the 10,000 talents he owed, he said he would sell him. Does that strike anybody strange? I don't know what the answer is, but he's already a slave. See, why do you can put somebody in prison? You can also sell them as a slave. You sell them as a slave, so then you get some money because you sell them. And in this case, the verse says, sold, not just put in jail. Sold. So here's, you know, somebody that's already a slave. I don't know how that works. But also his way, maybe he's already a slave. His wife in prison somehow, his wife and children somehow might not be under the same arrangement. And they're all put in prison. Point is that they're putting a very disadvantageous position. And, you know, the way the story is being told here is that this is life in prison. There's no way anybody can afford to pay this or come up with the money. So they're being taken out of circulation. And the slave realizes what's up. And it says he fell to the ground and prostrated himself before the master, the king, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will repay you everything." Have patience. Yeah, I will repay you. Everything, by the way. Of course, we understand when we hear this parable, and the audience did it originally as well, that no, he's never going to be able to repay. But he's got this intention anyway. It says he fell to the ground, prostrated himself. That word for prostrated, by the way, is a word that is often translated worship, meaning you put yourself down on the ground to, you know, do obeisance to somebody as you would to a king or to a god. And that word doesn't always mean worship, as here it doesn't. Sometimes, you know, I've had disagreements with people about that word worship. Sometimes I think it doesn't mean worship per se. Well, yeah, it does. Well, here's an example where it doesn't. I don't think, you know, we are to understand this as somehow or another the slave was worshiping the king. It just means he threw himself down on the ground in that position you would be in if you were worshiping. And, as I said, in my opinion, you know, he's saying he'll repay everything. Everybody that's listening to this parable knows that he'll never be able to repay it. But it's interesting what the king does, what the master does, even though he's got to know it too. Now, what's the point? I mean, we're going through some of the technical stuff of this parable, but what's the point of picking a number like 10,000 talents? Or an amount of money, talents is money and 10,000 of them. What's the point of picking a number so, or an amount of money so huge? And picking a scenario where somebody owes that much and is sold, you know, and you're going to get a few talents for their, you know, whatever. I don't remember. I did see it this week and now I forgot what it is, what a slave went for in Roman times. But it was a little bit. It was a few talents, you know, or maybe 100 talents or something like that. It wasn't 10,000 or anywhere near that. What's the point of picking these outrageous sums and the impossibility of ever paying them back? Why? Why is that the way the parable is constructed? Yes?
Because in the parable, it's not really talking about money. It's talking about our sins and that we can never do anything to obliterate our sins.
Exactly. Thank you. I mean, our sins are so great. And there's nothing at all, like Sue says, nothing at all that we can do to somehow pay back or balance. You've probably run into people like that in your life. I know I have. Where they're mean, but they make it up by doing something nice. And somehow that's supposed to balance out. Where God wants us to stop being mean. You know, you stop the sinning, not somehow try to do works to make up for the sin. It doesn't work that way. You can't make up for sin, as Sue said. No offense against us can remotely compare with the amount we have been forgiven ourselves. That's why this exorbitant sum of money is being talked about. And what's interesting, too, I haven't read, let me read verse 27. We just ought to read that first. It says, the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. Now, he could have done a lot of things, right? He could have said, all right, I'll give you a week. I'll give you 2 weeks. I'll give you a month. I'll give you a year. Or 10,000 talents is exorbitant. I understand that. I'll take 5,000. Could have done any number of things, but that's not what it says. It says that the debt is completely erased. It's not like, you ever get those notes from your bank so you can skip a payment, skip a mortgage payment this month? Nobody gets them? I get them once a month. He didn't say you can skip a payment. He just erased it entirely. I would imagine the audience, at least the first group that heard this, nobody in the group had heard it before, was surprised by that one. You know, all right, Jesus is obviously making a point here. He's telling a story, and they're buying into the story, and they realize he's exaggerating the amount a little bit. But then, you know, the amount's so huge, and the king just says, "No, you can forget it." That had to be surprising. And the way Jesus sets the story up, I think he's doing it on purpose to surprise and to really get their attention. This expression, again, I don't read Greek, so I have to trust the commentators. The expression there says that that the king felt compassion. That phrase is used, or that word is used in Matthew 4 different times. It always refers to Jesus. This time, is, you know, it's in a parable, but the one who's feeling compassion in the book of Matthew is Jesus. And the word for forgive. You know, the forgiving debt. It's just, we understand that. I'm speaking to the choir here. You understand. Forgiving a monetary debt is very analogous to forgiving our debts as sins. You know, in the what we call the Lord's Prayer there in Matthew 6, in verse 12. I think I'll just... Well, you know, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, right? So the concept is there that this sin and debt monetary debt is an analogy and a good analogy for the spiritual debt that we have our sins. But then we read in verse 28 that the slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. And he seized him and began to choke him, saying, "Pay back what you owe." And his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, "Have patience with me and I'll repay you." Well, that sounds familiar, doesn't it? We just read the same thing without the word everything. That's on purpose. You know, we're setting this, Jesus is setting the story up here. This guy asked for the same treatment from the one that he owes money to that person got from the king. He's just asking for the same treatment for a much, 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 much smaller amount of money. I mean, people don't know because it's all estimates. We don't know exactly what money was worth. But it's like 1 million to 1. A half a million or 1 million to 1 difference in what they owed. So again, it's exaggerated. Is there any other differences here? I should have, you know, we have a lot less money involved. Remember the denarii, the penny is supposed to be what a day's wages were. So we have 600 days, you know, two years worth of wages is what he owed. Where the other guy owed more than, you know, whatever it is, you know, 100 times the total tax revenue of the whole area of Palestine. What other differences do you notice here? That this slave, what's the difference between how he treats his fellow slave compared to how he was treated? No, it's a lot less money. That's one big difference. What else?
No compassion.
He does what? Grabs him by the throat. Yeah. And it says he wasn't willing. And depending on how you read that, translated or whatever, it's coming across that he had his mind made up. There was no way that the slave's pleading was going to make any difference because his mind was already made up. He was already in a negative frame of mind, already mean, already not compassionate. That was a done deal already. And this grabbing him by the throat and demanding, that's just natural because of the way he was, the way he was already. So the plea is the same, but the answer in verse 30 is very different. But he was unwilling, as I just said. And he went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. So the other one was going to be sold. Now this one's prison. So I was conflating the two ideas before. Probably a little confusing there. I apologize for that. The first, the king was going to sell him. In this case, he was put in prison. Of course, the point of being put in prison is that, you know, 600 denarii is probably something maybe your friends could come up with. So at least there was some hope there. That's the point of putting him there. And it says when his fellow slaves in verse 31 saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and they came and reported to their Lord all that had happened. And then summoning him, his Lord said to him, "You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And now we get to the heart of the parable in verse 33. Should you not have also had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you? Now, that's as obvious as the day is long. You know, we read this and we get it. But maybe there's more there. And maybe, and that's what I'll spend the rest of the sermon on, time, is what more is here? What more is going on here than just, okay, you know, I treated you well, you didn't treat him well, you should know better. By the way, it says, should you, in this, again, this is the New American Standard, should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave? Most every translation has something like that. Shouldn't you have done this? The word that's translated with should and have is a word that has to do with a requirement. You must do that. And that's a key teaching in the book of Matthew. Matthew repeatedly goes to that and shares Jesus' thoughts here or Jesus' talk here about what we should do because of what's been done to us. He comes back to that many times. So it's not just a random parable in Matthew, number one, and it's not a random parable even in that section of Matthew, as we'll see here in a few minutes. So it's not just, shouldn't you have? Well, yeah, it is. That's good enough, I guess. But understand those words the way the Greeks would have, that the Greek-speaking people would have read it when Matthew wrote it down. And that is, that it's your duty. You have to do it. It's a requirement. It's what's expected of you as a disciple. It's not just, well, I should have known better. You should have done this. You know, no, it's a requirement that you should do it. So take that should as a stronger word than maybe sometimes we use it in our modern English. In Matthew 6:12, we already read, forgive, you know, from the Lord's Prayer, model prayer, forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. If you read on, I can skip over verse 13 where it talks about temptation, but in verse 14 it says, it's kind of not part of the prayer anymore, for if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not, verse 15, forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. So here's another example from Matthew, and we've got several, where Matthew's going to kind of draw an equation here. You know, God will do this if you do this, or if you do this, God will do that, however you do it. You know, there's a connection and a relationship between how you treat other people and how God treats you. And again, I'm preaching to the choir. We know that as Christians. But it's good to think about it, and it's good to think about the context that we see it in here in Matthew. Matthew 5, verse 7, in what we call the Beatitudes. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Now, as I talked about before in one of the sermons on the parables, we don't want to look at that as if somehow or another you earn mercy by being merciful, or you earn forgiveness by being forgiving yourself. We know that you'd have no works, nothing you can do, as Sue says, nothing you can do can earn forgiveness or mercy or that relationship with God. That's by grace, that's because God loves you, not because you've earned it or somehow done any kind of a work that allows God to give it to you or whatever. It doesn't work that way. But God will, according to these verses, He will withhold certain things from you if you're going to be. I didn't look these verses up, but for instance, you know, spread your what on the water? Bread? Spread your bread on the water? You know, God will bless you when you bless other people. So you're not earning that, but God, it does open up the doors for you. And it can close doors for you if you're not that way. Matthew 7, for instance, Matthew 7 and verses 1 and 2. Don't judge that you will not, so that you will not be judged. For in, verse 2, for in the way that you judge, you will be judged. and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. So you have a certain amount of control over that. Do you earn the gifts of God? No. But your behavior, your approach, your attitude, your willingness to forgive affects God's willingness to forgive you. You know, it says there in whatever verse that was, I don't remember now, the guy was unwilling, right? He was unwilling to forgive the slave, to his fellow slave. He was unwilling. He already had a mindset like that. But you and I have to be willing. And of course, we have the golden rule. Another example in Matthew. In the way the New American Standard translates it, in everything, therefore, Matthew 7:12, in everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you. For this is the law and the prophets. Huh, it comes from what we call the Old Testament. So how you are is going to be dished out to you. What goes around comes around. That's not from the Bible, but it's biblical. Verse 34 then says, and his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. Now there's a lot of questions we could have about that verse. We'll deal with a few. What does it mean, torturers, first of all? I mean, how would, if you were there in the audience where this parable was being told, how would you view this? Hand it over to the torturers. Anybody know? See, in the Roman jails, you had people that could inflict bodily harm and punishment to elicit whatever it was you're trying to elicit. I guess you lost your rights when you were in jail if you had any rights before. You could be beaten. So the jailers in charge of the prison had the authority to do that. The Jews wouldn't do that. The Jews didn't participate in that, but the Romans did, especially in cases of unpaid debt. Because, all right, say the family's not coughing up the money, but you're getting your three squares or whatever, and so things aren't so bad. No, they would make it worse on you so you can tell your family and friends, oh, it's horrible in here, I need to get out, they're doing this, they're doing that, and then, you know, people feel sorry for you and they'll pay the debt. So there were torturers in prison. And they, you know, their job was to make it more likely that you and your family would somehow or another come up with the money. And now verse 35 says, my heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. So does that mean that God has torturers? I don't think so. Anybody think so? I don't believe that. It's a reference to the common practice of the day for unpaid debts. It's important when we read parables, and I think I've mentioned this before, but I'll mention it here. It's important to realize that parables are very, very well-crafted stories that are made up to make, usually, one point and make it really, really well. And what we can do when we do our research into the Bible, if we're not careful, is we can try to press too much. It's like trying to get too much out of analogy. You know, an analogy is good for maybe one thing, or maybe you take a little, but you take an analogy too far, and I didn't come up with an example, but it becomes ludicrous because it doesn't work. And the parables that we see in the New Testament, each one, and we've gone through several different sermons over the years, they make a point, and they make it very well and in a memorable way, one that's easy to remember and recite and convey to somebody else. But if we press it and say, okay, then, you know, what is this parable? This parable, we've already talked about what it means. You know, we need to forgive others, that's God will forgive us. And we need to value forgiveness. We need to be good at it. And we need to not limit it. Even though, you know, it's an exorbitant amount that we owe, you know, God forgives. So, no limits. Not just even 77 times, but no limits. But if we try to get more from that, all right, He says he went to the torturers, and then God's got torturers. God will put you in prison. God will, you know, what we're doing if we do that, we're trying to gather from the peripherals in a story a whole lot of details that apply to us when they really don't apply. Those are the details that make the story very memorable and help the story to tell what it needs to tell. But we need to, in all cases, and we have to be careful with this, because people can go off in a bad direction by pressing an analogy too far, or by pressing a parable too far, or anything, trying to get a verse in the Bible to say more than it wants to say. So that's how I look at this, and I think, you know, that's the way most commentators look at it too. They're not trying to say, God, the parable's not trying to give you 50 points. It's giving you one point, and it's bringing in all the other things to make that point very memorable. If you have that mindset, if I have that mindset, where I'm not willing to forgive others, even for 600 denarii, or for one denarii, or for 10,000 talents, if I have that mindset going in, that I'm not forgiving, that changes God's mindset toward me. That's what the lesson is here. Another thing that the parable teaches us, you know, what was it say to you when, you know, the king forgave everything? But then by the time we get to the end of the parable, he's not. He sent the guy to prison. To the torturers. What's that tell you? Again, I think most of us would agree that usually any parable that talks about the king is usually referenced to God, and it is here. What's that tell us about God? We know that God is merciful. He's forgiving. What else is he? I mean, he's other things too. God.
It makes it sound conditional.
Well, okay. Yeah, we can change God's approach to us by our own behavior. But God, and because of that, God has to judge. I mean, here's the point I would say is that you have God is merciful, God is forgiving. But that doesn't negate the fact that God is also a God of justice. God judges. It's both. As long as we're in, you know, Paul puts it as being under grace. And, you know, some people interpret that meaning there's no judgment. You can do whatever you want. You're under grace. No. You can't do whatever you want and have that unwillingness to forgive and that unwillingness to obey. The Bible teaches us we're to obey God. And if we don't, choose not to, not that we, you know, slip up, because we do, and God forgives. But if we choose not to obey, and that's our approach, and that's our MO, God judges. So this parable makes it clear that there's judgment involved. God doesn't stop being a judge just because he's merciful and forgiving. Whatever that judgment may be. So this is, I think you would, I hope you would agree, most, I think so, and commentators agree, that this is a parable about God and disciples, the people that are disciples of his son. And that's us. And it's, of course, pointing to the forgiveness of sin and comparing it with an analogy of forgiving of a monetary debt. And it also makes the point very clear, as Sue brought out, that, you know, there's just no comparison between what the sin that we have and anything we can do to make up for it. A lesson we could say, perhaps, because here you had this huge debt that was forgiven, right? And then the human, the disciple, or the slave in this case, that debt was petty, almost minuscule. Maybe like on the scale of 1 million to 1 or 1 to 1 million. It was nothing compared to his debt. Could there be a lesson in there that, all right, we have a debt to God. God has forgiven us. And I have a debt to you if I offend you. You have a debt to me if you offend me. But this parable is telling us, you know, they're petty. They're nothing. It's a million to one. It's not even a million to one. Billion to one. Whatever. It's no comparison. We need to forgive one another. We need to have that forgiving approach, a forgiving attitude. Now, what's the context here in Matthew 18? There are interesting verses in Matthew 18. See, if I would mention Matthew 18 to you, some of you from memory would tell me, oh, that's the verses, that's the chapter that has in there about going to your brother alone, taking him, more people, and take it to the church. Because we know that's in Matthew 18. And of course it is. But I, speaking for myself, not for you, I have read that section lots and lots of times. And except for the times when I happen to be doing a Bible reading and I'm just reading the whole chapter, but not thinking about any particular thing as a theme, I'm just reading along, going to the next chapter. Except for those times, I do not consider the context of verses 15, 16, 17. And now we've spent a few minutes going through the context of forgiveness and there's in the other verses in there. And so when we read these verses, I think it's helpful to remember the whole garden that they happen to be planted in, because they're not sitting there by themselves. Verse 15, chapter 18, verse 15. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you've won a brother. Won your brother. If he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen to even the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. I've read that over the years. I've put it into practice a few times. Maybe you have as well. And I can tell you from my own experience, I can't speak for you. But I know that for myself, by the time I get to the point where I'm thinking Matthew 18, verse 15, 16, and 17, my mind isn't terribly willing to forgive anymore. I've gotten to that point already. That's why I'm thinking about those verses. I can remember, I think I've shared this with you before, it's a long time ago, when I first came to that realization. The problem is I don't come to that realization often enough, I don't remember it, but I remember coming to the realization that, and particularly it had to happen to be with an employee I had, who was in the church. And I won't go into details, doesn't really matter, and he's dead. But I was being, I thought, slandered in the church. Actually, not by him, but by his wife. And I went to him. And I said, this is what people are telling me. She's saying this. Can you say, you know, do you know? Can you maybe stop it or whatever? And he said he talked to her, and she said no, she wasn't saying that. So then what am I going to do? I thought about it. Prayed about it. Well, it says I have to do that. Well, no, it doesn't. Because depending on the translation you read, it says if your brother offends you. So I had a choice, as I mentioned before, to not be offended. And that's what I chose at that time. I'm going to say it's a long, long time ago. I chose not to be offended. And I never had peace. I didn't have to, you know, I don't know who was telling the truth. It didn't really matter. I just let it go. And boy, does that give peace. So I don't care. People want to believe what somebody told me was being said. And most of them, you know, people that knew me knew better, whatever. So I didn't follow up on it. I realized that I could have a forgiving heart, and I don't have to do these things. I don't have to do these steps at all. I just let it go. Now, there's a time to do it. I'm not saying there's not a time to do it. But my point here is that we need to consider the context of those verses, 15, 16, and 17. Realize they're in a chapter that's full of instruction about how to forgive and to have a forgiving heart, and that if we are going to employ these verses, we need to do it with a forgiving heart. And I'm speaking for myself and saying, you know, when I've looked at those verses and thought it's time to start, you know, start with step one and then step two, I already don't have a forgiving heart. So think about that. Until I was going through this parable, it never occurred to me where the parable was in, you know, the context of it and what the subjects were all around it. Never thought about it before. Now I do think about it. The context of these verses in Matthew, and specifically, I mean Matthew itself as a whole, the whole book, and I just gave you a sampling of some of those verses. And in Matthew 18 in particular, not that Matthew wrote it with chapters, but still it's in the general area, is that we ought to be forgiving. That ought to be our nature, because it's God's nature. It's God's nature to be forgiving. There's a proper procedure to use when a matter needs to be addressed, but on the whole, there ought to be very few times when that's necessary, because we're predisposed to forgive and to let it go. Easier said than done, I know. Trust me. I know very well. I don't know where I have it. There's something I want to say. I don't know if it's... I need to say it now, I guess. Because I might have skipped it. The Bible is clear that some people that have existed on this earth will not be in the kingdom, because they have this or that or some other, you know, negative approach that's not going to be allowed. It doesn't specifically list being unforgiving, but we have a whole book here and plus a whole Bible that tells us we ought to be forgiving. And God doesn't need people around that are going to keep score. Like I've told you before, I grew up keeping score. Just the way my brain worked, I guess. My poor brother. And he has his own issues, but one of them wasn't keeping score. I was the scorekeeper. But we need to have those forgiving hearts. We've been called to the King so that our accounts can be settled. And I found out, that we owe so much we could never possibly repay it. Even if we had forever, eternity, we can't pay it. But we also know from another verse that you know very well that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Why? So that we could have those debts erased, forgiven. How blessed we are. God just wipes them clean, just like a dry erase board. I don't know how they get dry erase board that clean. Mine always have little shadows, you know. But that's what God does. He just gets them all, you know, they're all listed there, he just erases them. They're gone. So now what? Matthew 18 tells us now what. We have to deal with one another. The King has forgiven us. Are we willing to have a forgiving heart to one another? We've had an unimaginably large debt forgiven. Can we forgive the little petty ones that we have between ourselves and, you know, our brothers and sisters everywhere? The conduct in the community of disciples that we call the church is to be patterned after the mercy and grace of God's free forgiveness of sins. One of the important pillars of the very existence of that community is that we can work together and forgive one another. As God freely forgives all of us who have sinned against him, we, his disciples, must freely forgive those who sin against us. So let's all be known as disciples who forgive.